Well, this morning we're reading from Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're reading what is the fourth of the so-called servant songs within the book of Isaiah. And so we're reading from chapter 22 and verse 13, chapter 52 and verse 13. Through to the end of chapter 53, just trying to keep you on your toes, you know. So, Isaiah 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. As you know, we've studied Isaiah 53 several times in the past, but James Durham preached 72 times on this chapter, so I'm still a wee bit behind him. But let's read these wonderful words from the pages of Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless this, his holy word, to each of our hearts and our minds and our souls this morning. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can open up the word of life, that we can hear your voice as you speak to your people. We thank you that it is your delight to do this wonderful thing, that we might hear from you, the living God, that we might increase in our understanding, that we might be strengthened in the most holy faith, and that we might in turn be sanctified and made ready to worship you and to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray that you would bless us with the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would draw near to us through the preaching of your word, and that you would accomplish all that you have purposed for it this day. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If we are to have an accurate and a biblical understanding of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it will only be on the basis that we have come to understand that it was, above everything else, a work of penal substitutionary atonement. We must understand that the death of Christ was a work of penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement because at the cross a payment, recompense, was being made for the sins of God's people. Substitutionary because when Christ suffered on the cross, he did so in the place of God's people. And penal because what he suffered was the punishment of God that was due to God's people. Atonement because at the cross a payment was being made for the sins of God's people. Substitutionary because when Christ suffered, he did so in the place of God's people. And penal because what he suffered was the punishment of God that was due to God's people. This is one of the great and vital foundations of biblical Christianity. It's a foundation that must not only be accepted and believed by all who would claim the name of Christian, but it's one that we must then hold on to, that we must never lose sight of if we're going to be men and women who would remain strong in faith, and if we're going to be men and women who would go on with a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude to God, with a readiness to deny self and to take up our cross and to follow him. And this is why I wanted to again turn our attention this morning to these amazing words in Isaiah 52 and 53, because what we have here written by the prophet around about 700 years prior to the event itself, what we have here is a text of scripture. Perhaps we might say what we have here is the text of scripture, which ought to leave us in absolutely no doubt as to the true nature of Christ's sufferings on the cross and the purpose of those sufferings. It ought to leave us convinced of the fact that the only way to understand his passion and his death is as a work of penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I realize, and it's important, I think, to highlight that we live in a world today where there are many in the church who would balk at and who would reject the idea that Christ was actually punished by God on the cross. The heretical preacher Steve Chalk, he famously said that to think about the sufferings of the Savior in this way is to think of God as being guilty of cosmic child abuse. And of course, this is what happens when men move away from the Scriptures and they begin to develop an imbalanced, an unbiblical understanding of who God is and what He is like. And when they begin to imagine that He is the God of love, but not the God of perfect justice. When they fail to grasp the fact that one who is holy and righteous and who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, that such a God must therefore punish sin. What is, in a way, quite ironic about all of that is that actually when we come to understand that the cross really is to be understood in terms of penal substitutionary atonement, this actually becomes the greatest demonstration of God's love. That He would be willing to punish even His only Son, and that the Son would be willing to suffer and enter into that punishment in order that many would be saved through Him. And so, what does Isaiah tell us about this sobering and solemn reality of Christ's sufferings on the cross? Well, first of all, he underlines here the reality that Christ was indeed punished, the fact that his sufferings were most certainly penal in nature. Look at verse 5 of this text. Look at verse 5 and keep in mind that this verse sits at the very center of what is the fourth and the final servant song in the book of Isaiah, a song which begins in verse 13 of the previous chapter and runs all the way to the end of this chapter. The central verse of the final servant song. Look at what he says right in the middle of this prophetic description of the sufferings of the Messiah. Upon him, that is upon Christ, was the chastisement that brought us peace. Hebrew word for chastisement, musor, is a word that speaks precisely of one who is being disciplined, punished, or, yes, chastised. It's the same word that was used by the prophet Jeremiah as he pronounced the judgment of God against and upon the people of God for their idolatry and for their rebellion and their unbelief, when he said to them, "All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant." Well, that's the same word that's being used here by Isaiah to describe the nature of what was suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So that it wasn't primarily about the scourging or the nails or the vile abuse that he suffered at the hands of men, not to minimize the sufferings that he endured because of those things, but it was primarily about the holy and just wrath of God that was being inflicted upon him in that moment. It's why we read later on in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." as if to emphasize to us that God was not passive. God was not removed from what was taking place. Rather, he was the one who was orchestrating. He was the one who was exacting upon Christ the very worst of his sufferings at that time. It's why it wasn't to his human tormentors that Christ cried out on the cross. He didn't say, Roman centurions, why are you treating me so unfairly? Or Pilate, Pilate, why have you made such an unjust decision? No, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because our Savior knew full well with crystal clear clarity that what he was experiencing in this moment was nothing less than divine retribution, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. This is why when we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we do sometimes here in church, and we say the words, he descended into hell. Not that Jesus necessarily went into the physical place of hell, as some have understood that to mean, but that as Calvin and others understood it to mean, the wrath and the judgment which fell upon Christ at that time was equivalent to that which will be suffered by unbelievers in hell for all eternity. The wrath which he suffered was equivalent to that which will be suffered by all who do not come to Jesus for all eternity. He was, in short, cursed and condemned by God. And so first of all, we see here the reality of this punishment. Secondly, Isaiah also directs us here to Christ's experience of that punishment, his experience of it. In other words, this divine chastisement that fell upon the Savior, it needs to be understood not just in mere doctrinal or intellectual terms, as a theological category, but also as a historical event that was truly experienced and personally suffered by the man, Jesus Christ. I think it is possible for us to understand and believe in penal substitutionary atonement in a way that is somehow detached from the reality of what it really describes. But notice here how Isaiah wants to, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, how he wants to impress upon us the actual experience of the Savior as he suffered in this way for our sake. What was his experience as a man? How did he feel in the light of these things? Well, look at what he says in verse 3. He describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. The word for afflicted there is the word ono. Ought to be an easy one for Scottish people to remember. We say ono in a different way, don't we? But here, ono means to be bowed down. It means to be downcast. It means to be laid low. Later on in verses 10 and 11, he speaks of how Jesus was put to grief, how he experienced anguish of soul, that is, an anguish in the deepest depths of his humanity. And of course, the great power of the Scriptures is that we not only have all of this foretold ahead of time, by the prophet Isaiah, but we also then have it testified to, don't we, by Christ himself in the Gospels. Not just on the cross when he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also in the events that took place immediately prior to his crucifixion. You remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then it goes on to say, in Luke chapter 22, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Matthew's account tells us that he then said to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Sorrowful, in agony, and in anguish of soul, even to the point where he felt as though he could die on the spot, so much so that he sweated droplets of blood. And you see, all of this, we must understand, was in anticipation of the punishment that brought us peace. This was the real and personal experience of Christ as he considered the cup of God's wrath that was about to be poured out upon his sinless human frame. Do you see this? This one who was and who is without sin, perfectly pure and righteous and good in every possible way. This one was not only about to be pressed down by the full weight of all of the wickedness and the vileness of our sin, but he was about to face, because of that sin, our sin, the sheer horror of God's justice, and with that, the immense sorrow of being out of communion with him for the very first time. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of communion with the Father, as he suffered the fullness of God's wrath for sinners, and yet he freely, willingly, gladly submitted himself to that sorrow, to that pain. He faithfully went through with this historical moment of the most profound suffering ever known among men, something that brought him more misery and pain than any one of us will ever be able to fully comprehend. And so the question is, why? Why did he do this? What was the particular reason for this divine chastisement that fell upon the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary? Well, Isaiah is very clear, as is the rest of Holy Scripture, very clear that the primary reason as to why Christ suffered in the way that he did was not to liberate those who are marginalized in society, whether it be for economic reasons or because of their race or because of something else, as is claimed by the proponents of so-called liberation theology. It wasn't simply to show us how much Jesus loves all people, that we might then respond by being more loving like him. as is claimed within the realm of liberal Protestantism. No, the primary and the principal reason for this immense sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ was to atone for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ took away our sins, and he suffered the penalty that was due to us for those sins. That's what we describe as expiation. And by so doing, he therefore satisfied the justice of God in such a way that the wrath of God was then turned away from our lives. And that's what we describe as propitiation. You notice here how many times Isaiah emphasizes this as being the particular reason for Christ's sufferings on the cross. The primary reason as to why he suffered in this way. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. And how does verse 12 conclude this entire song, this glorious portion of Scripture? It says, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. God never has to apologize for being repetitive. He is always underlining something where we see this repetition of words, iniquity, guilt, transgressions. 8 times here in these verses, as if to underline and to press home the point, Isaiah, do you see, is making crystal clear that the reason for this divine punishment that was suffered by Christ on the cross was to take away and atone for our sins. So that we who were once guilty before God and under the condemnation of God might be justified before God and cleared of our guilt. So that we who were once estranged from God because of those transgressions, because of all of our iniquity, so that we might now be reconciled to him. Hence, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What kind of peace? The peace of reconciliation to the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, when you really stop and when you consider these things, this is surely where the cross and the sufferings of Christ becomes very personal to us, does it not? Because the statement, Jesus died for sinners, is really quite redundant. It's effectively robbed of its power. Unless by God's grace we can begin to see and to understand that it was for our sins that he died. That it was for my sins and your sins that he was crushed on that cross. That's not to say that we need to be perfectly assured of this in order to be saved. Of course not. Assurance, as you know, is something that ebbs and flows for all kinds of different reasons. But nevertheless, the point remains, we must recognize that when Jesus suffered the wrath of God on that cross, when he experienced immense anguish in his human soul, when he suffered that level of grief that none of us will ever be able to truly comprehend, he did so in order to atone for our personal and particular transgressions against God. He did so in order to acquit you of your personal guilt. He did so in order to bring you all the way home and into his kingdom. He did so in order that you who were once estranged from him and at enmity with him could now live as one who has peace with him, as one who has the hope and the joy in your heart of everlasting life with Christ, with the living God in his kingdom. Why is this so important that we see this, that we see Christ's sufferings as being directly related to and precisely for our sins? Well, it's important because it's in this, dear friends, that we are reminded of Christ's personal and particular love for us as his people. And it's in this that we find what ought to be our chief motive for a life of sacrificial service in response. Think about it. If Jesus Christ has suffered in this way for my own personal sins, in order to clear my guilt, in order to bring me into his kingdom, how much must he truly love me with an everlasting love? And if Christ has suffered in this way for my personal sins, if he has gone to these lengths for my sake, then how committed should I be to a life of sacrifice and service to the honor and to the glory of his name? Do you see? Do you see that it's in the cross of our Savior that we see the fullness of his love for us as sinners? It's in the cross of our Savior that we see our responsibility, how right it is that if we are those who have turned to him and have received this salvation, who have believed in his name, which I urge anyone who has not yet done so to do so this morning, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. It is in this that we see not only his profound and personal love towards us, but it's in this that we see too our need to respond by paying heed, by paying special attention to these, the words that he said to his disciples and says to all of us this morning when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let us come before God in prayer together. Let's pray. Our dear Father and our gracious and most merciful God in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for this most wonderful and yet most solemn of truths, that upon Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, was the chastisement that brought us peace. When we think of the extent of our own sin, when we think of all of the ways in which we have transgressed your law, all of our rebellion, and how all of this was charged against one so pure, one so righteous, one who knew no sin, and that he should suffer the consequences of that sin. O Lord, we find it overwhelming. Our cup overflows with gratitude to you. We are humbled by the extent of your mercy, by the wonderful design of your plan of redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would seal these truths to our hearts and our lives in such a way that we would be increasingly assured of your saving love towards us, in such a way that we would indeed be ready to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. Grant, we pray, true repentance for all the ways in which this has not been the case, all the ways in which we fail to respond to the mercy and the kindness and the goodness of our God with lives worthy of the gospel. Keep us, we pray, in a spirit of worship, and prepare our hearts now for the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.